Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Genesis chapter 7, verses 6 through 12. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of the clean animals and animals that were not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, who doesn't know about this magnificent event that happened? 40 days and 40 nights of rain pouring down from the skies. We perceive that at one time the atmosphere was much thicker. And so the drawing of the water from the heavens, that it literally poured out, the way the language that Scripture uses within the text seems to convey that not a rain, but like a waterfall coming out. And the subterranean waters start rising up. And the earth was flooded. Every mountaintop covered. This is God cleansing the earth. We know what has been happening. We know that man has not only sinned willfully, but every thought that he has been nothing but evil. And God is cleansing the earth. Only God can do the cleansing. And I think it's important to realize that the cleansing is an act of God. The passage actually says that God, the text, if you read in chapter 6, I am bringing a flood upon the earth. And you read in passages like Isaiah in chapter 43, verse 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. Only God does the cleansing. That's a comfort to me. Because if I thought that I could wash away sins or cleanse in any way, I know that in our thoughts sometimes we perceive that we are the ones that grant forgiveness to people. We say to people, we forgive you, but we're not granting them cleansing. In no way are we absolving them from their sin. No way are we in any way exonerating them and making them free from the guilt that they have. What we're simply doing is, according to Scripture, we're letting go. The Bible says that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And so we let it go. The word forgive for us literally means we don't hold on to it. We let it go. But we can't make that person feel better about their sin. We can't wash away their sin. We believe that if you confess your sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But only God can forgive, and only God can do that cleansing work. This is one of the fundamental points that we begin to see within this passage. And we also realize that in the process of cleansing, that I could not, by virtue of wishing myself clean, make myself clean, or in some way perceiving that I am clean. Proverbs says this in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 12, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, and yet is not washed from his filthiness. Just because you think you're clean doesn't mean you are. And doesn't literally make you feel better. The cleansing has to. And so many times as I've come before the Lord, I've realized that unless he takes away this guilt and burden of my sin, I'm not going to feel clean. But how wonderful it is to know that we can be clean. Now, what's also interesting within the passage is that there are two ways that you can be cleansed. One is by the flood. The other is by faith. You can be in the ark or outside the ark. In both regards, there's going to be a cleansing. And in many respects, we work together with God in the reconciliation of lives. God allows us to minister with him. We've oftentimes quoted and have continued to quote the passage in Corinthians in chapter 5. And as Paul so aptly puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, that we are ambassadors for Christ. And we are begging you, we are entreating you, be reconciled to God. God is calling us to work together with him. In other words, to put it simply and maybe contextually, we would say, get in the ark. Get in. Do what God says. Believe that he is the one that will save you. And by trusting in him, you can have everlasting life, but get right with him. Obey him. And believe that he is the only one that can save. Scripture says in Isaiah 43, verse 11, there is no Savior besides me. And there's no way out of the flood beside the Lord, but God will save. And we see this interesting picture of Noah being involved in the process of reconciling, in the process of saving. In a way, what we're seeing within this particular passage is ministry. And ministry defined. Ministry is defined in a lot of different ways. When you come to Matthew chapter 7, there are those that come before the Lord in that final day and they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things? And he mentions three different things, prophesying your name. Didn't we do great works in your name? And he begins to display all the things that are really external and showy. In a way, what the text begins to reveal is that we think in terms of putting ministry on stage. To us, ministry is something that you do in front of people. And God says it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with obeying me. It has to do with keeping my commandments. And it has to do with you're actually serving me. And it's hard for us to think in terms of that because we've so caused ministry to be aggrandized to the point of exalting it to a point of almost being condescending and critical of others that are not as high as we are or as lofty as we are. And that literally has nothing to do with ministry. So what's wonderful about passages like this is it begins to define what ministry looks like. And how ministry is effective. What causes ministry to be effective? What are the things that I have to know? What are the things that I have? Where do I begin? It's one of the things that we're going to see within the passage. What do I have to recognize? The things that I have to acknowledge. And all these things are beginning to come out within this particular passage. So as we go through this, in a way, I believe Scripture is beckoning us to, as 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 says, work together with him. And we begin working together with him. And it is a wonderful privilege to consider that God would have us work together with him in ministry. It is important that we clear the desk, we clear the table of all of our thoughts of what we would perceive ministry to be. And we just simply look at what God says it is. So as we come to this passage in particular, in verse 6, we see some interesting things that are being interjected within the text. One, of course, is the age of Noah and the relationship with the flood. That's very interesting. We'll talk about that as time goes on. Also in the passage in verse 7, that Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. The relationship that he has with those around him. Verse 8 is going to be dealing with the clean animals. It's kind of repetitious because you see that in verse, you back up into chapter 6 and verse 19. he talks about the kind of animals that are going in, verse 20, the kind of animals that go in verse chapter 7, verse 2, the kind of animals that get in. I mean, we're seeing some kind of repetition here, which is pretty interesting in and of itself, and to be noted anytime you see repetition like that. Because the clean animals that are not clean and the animals that aren't clean and everything that creeps on the ground, once again repeating that. And then in verse 9, they went in the ark to Noah, two by two, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And then it came about after 7 days, and they get in the ark, and it's a wonderful picture. And then the next verse that you begin to read is, once again, his repetition of, and Noah was 600 years. So as we come to this, what we're going to see is God working in the life of Noah, and I would trust in some way working in our life as we begin to understand in some way what God is calling us to. Accept God's gift is what we would call out to those that are clear, close to us, and those that we love, and those that we would long to see saved. Accept the gift of God, and accept God's order that he has established. I think it's to be noted that they go in two by two. Did you notice that? Now we know that the sevens with the, but he specifically wants to mention once again two by two. And did you understand why he does that? Because then he goes male and female. What he's saying is you, if you go in, you have to accept my order. And I have an established way of doing things, and you're accepting that. So you're not only accepting his salvation, you're accepting his established order. So as we come through this, we're going to see some, fundamental principles of effective ministry. And the first would be, I guess I could say, it would go without saying, but we're going to say it anyway. The first would be within the text that it would have to begin with a right relationship with God. The passage actually makes reference to, if you look in chapter 6, there's an interesting contrast. In verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man and great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then you drop down in verse 8, and what does it say? But Noah. That's in contrast with all the evil that is being seen upon the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we understand why as you come to verse 22 of the text. It says in chapter 6, verse 22, Noah did according to all that God had commanded him to do. Sometimes it's hard to clarify what it means to be righteous, but Scripture makes it real clear that a righteous person is one who agrees with God and lives in that agreement. In other words, you literally believe that God's way is right. And so you begin to align your life with what is right. And that's what it says in chapter 7 in verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me. In other words, in my face, more specifically, in relationship to me, you've displayed yourself as on board with everything that I'm saying. And we see the repetitiveness of Noah's obedience to God, not only as you looked in chapter 6 and verse 22, but if you look in chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded him. You have to be right with God. You have to have a right relationship with God, and you actually have to believe that he's the one that knows better, not you. It is God that is right, not you. And ministry, you know, once again, it's a very simple thought, but the things that God's going to be telling Noah to do, I mean, even when you consider building an ark, you know, nothing really makes a whole lot of sense sometimes. And certainly in that day and age, and the way that life had been lived up to this particular point. I mean, you live 500 years in a particular way, I would think that you get set in your ways. But now all of a sudden you're building an ark. So things begin to change. And according to Hebrews, if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 11, I like the way that it's put because it really puts it in the context of this was an act of faith by Noah. Of course, the whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 11 is about faith, as he goes from Abel, then to Enoch, then ultimately to Noah. His statement in verse 6 is, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God about the things not seen, in reverence, I would underline that, because he revered God, because he saw God for who he was, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation. It wasn't that he prepared an ark because it made sense to him. It wasn't that he prepared an ark because it was convenient for him. He prepared an ark because of his reverence for God. God told him to build an ark. God would have told him to build a jet. He would have built that. But whatever God told him to build. So the passage goes on and says, for the salvation of his household, realizing that what God was telling them to do was for his good. We actually believe that, don't you? Don't we? So that one of the reasons, the great impetus that we have, is we believe that God is a loving God, and the things that he's telling us to do is for our good. God is causing all things to work together for our good. So in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his whole household, not only for himself, but for his household. Once again, the preparation for ministry, if you begin to see the growth of this ministry coming out of your household. By which, if you go on to read, by which he condemned the world, actually the texts seem to convey that by his very actions, it was condemning. The fact of his obedience was condemning. In other words, one of the reasons why people don't like Christians is they let their light shine. Mm-hmm. Don't let your light shine, you convict me. And it's by that lifestyle they begin to convict the world and become an heir of righteousness, which is accomplished through faith. So how is he saved? By faith, right? Because he obeyed God, because he revered God, because he honored God, and it was through faith. So he's going to have a cleansing by faith. Peter will make reference to this, and we have made reference before to that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, in which you begin to see that there was this cleansing or baptism of Noah, which was the removing of sin by your conscience that's clean before the Lord. In other words, God saw the reality of his faith and his trust in him, and he said, you're clean. It is that cleansing that can come through faith, and Scripture is wanting us to see the difference. Very simply put, if in fact you're going to have an effective ministry, you have to begin with being right with God. The second thing that we see within the passage is that you're going to need to recognize something. And the thing that you're going to need to recognize is that God builds ministry around you. This is a very interesting point within the passage because of the fact that what we have is a repetition that is telling us this. The repetition is the name Noah. If you look with me in verse 5, Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded. Verse 6, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came. Verse 7, Noah and his sons. So now everyone that is now related to this ark and this ministry is directly connected through Noah. It was, if you look at the passage, it was Noah's age that was the demarcation. It is Noah's sons that come in. It is Noah's wife that comes in. It is Noah's sons' wives that enter in with him. I mean, everything is about Noah. And the animals will come to Noah. What Scripture is telling us is that we need to recognize that God connects people to our lives. People wonder, how do I define my ministry? Look around you. Mm-hmm. Look what God has given you. Those that identify with you, those that God has brought into your path, those that God draws to you. Once again, it's very interesting to note that God is causing these animals to come to Noah. I know we kind of all have preconceived notions of how how did he get all those animals? And, you know, some pictures in my mind, it's him pushing an elephant, you know, trying to squeeze him into a little cubicle or something. But it wasn't like that at all. In fact, if you back up into Genesis chapter 6, it reads this way in verse 20, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. What a great text, isn't it? And so you drop down to verse 9, it reads this way, there went into the ark to Noah. They were actually coming to him. You go, I wonder how he chose which ones were going to come in. He didn't have to. They just came to him. And there is this realization, you know, when I consider ministry, that there's this great verse. I remember wrestling early days about, you know, how's the Lord going to use me? What does he want me to do? And I wrote one of the guys that has a pretty large ministry, somebody that I'd known through my uncle and my father. And so I wrote him, and he sent me a note back. And the note that he sent back to me was, you know, very encouraging, but just put in very simple words of Proverbs. And the proverb was, a man's gift makes room for him. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? In other words, God, by virtue of the gifts that he's given you, by, according to Romans chapter 14, by the faith he has endowed you with to do a certain thing, and by the people that he surrounds you with in the place in which he plops you in, God is creating a ministry for you, specifically for you. And so the passage is really, in many respects, conveying that God is the one that is building a ministry, and he has to do that. You try to invent yourself, or if you try to mimic somebody else, it would be detrimental to the ministry. Remember, it's Jesus that says in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. So who does the building? Who does the orchestrating? And, you know, Paul realized that, you know, he was called to plant. He realized that maybe Apollos was called to water. But he knew that God was the one that gave the increase. And his faith was that God is doing the work. Clearly, God has given us a sphere of influence, and we're not talking necessarily about a volume of ministry. It is to be noted in 1 Peter chapter 3, as it talks about Noah going in the ark, and it says in his family, Peter wants you to know there were just a few. So it wasn't as much about the grandiosity of it, but it was about, are you faithful where you are? And if you're faithful in little, God will give you much. God is the one that supplies, and God is the one that creates the ministry. If you're not right with God, you're not going to have a ministry at all, because why would God create a ministry for you if, in fact, you're not right with him? In fact, you're not pointing to him. If, in fact, your whole desire is to be on stage, but if your desire is to serve with him, God is going to create a wonderful ministry, and he's going to literally build a ministry around you. The third thing that we see within the passage is that you and I in ministry have to acknowledge that obedience cannot be conditional. And once again, it's kind of axiomatic in the sense that we would naturally think that to be true. However, if we're honest with ourselves, if we were honest, we would understand that there are certain things that we're all on board with for God, and there are other things we say, not so much. And God has a way of revealing this to us. When he talks about bringing in the animals, and this seems to be an interesting play within the text, and once again, I just want to repeat the fact that this has been repeated several times. So why bring this up again? And I would say that he's emphasizing this whole ministry of rescuing. He's emphasizing, how do you rescue with God? What is it you do? And so he's conveying, okay, so Noah, this is the way we're going to do it, and you've got to do it this way. So the emphasis, if you look with me, is, if you look in verse 8, of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps to the ground. So, without going too deep in this again, I just want to emphasize that clean really seems to emphasize, and I also want you to note that we're not dealing with the law yet, because Leviticus gives a greater definition of what was clean and what was unclean. So Noah's perceiving what is clean and what is not clean. He has no list. Here are the clean animals and here are the unclean. But he says these are clean, these are unclean. He's making that discernment based on, and it seems as if as you continue to understand the differentiation, that the clean are the beneficial. The clean are more the domestic. The clean are the acceptable. The clean are the preferential, the ones that you would prefer. These are the ones that I would say are more cooperative. These are the ones that you feel better about. Maybe you're even drawn to in some respect. But the unclean too, he says you're going to have to bring those in as well. And this is where it comes into the whole play of why. Why do I need to do that? Why, especially when you consider the unclean, you're considering the repulsive, the uncooperative, you're considering those that are unlovable. And literally, according to the text, even creepy. God says, even you got to minister even to the creepy. I mean, he's got to feed the creepy. And there are people that are going to be brought into our lives, and you see Peter dealing with that whole thing with the blanket coming down, you realize that if God says to minister to him, you minister to him. You know, to the Jews, and we see Peter even wrestling with this in the book of Galatians, to the Jews, I mean, it was repulsive to be with the Gentiles, and to be with the Gentiles in some ways made you look bad. And so Peter was fighting with that as Barnabas was, and there are many that were dealing with this whole issue of dealing with people that are not normally people that we associate with. And they're going to be those kind of people in your life that God is going to send you to. And he's not going to send you to them, once again, to fellowship with. I mean, you don't bring a lion in your house and go, let's cuddle. you might, but it wouldn't be a good thing. But there are certain ones that you're going to feed despite what they are. You're going to care for them despite what they are, that you're not looking for a reward from them, you're not looking for a pat on the back, you're not looking for, you know, warm fuzzies, for any kind of milk, as maybe a cow would give, but what you're looking for is obedience. And God is going to send people in your life that he's just going to say, just do it because I told you to do it. I'm going to care for these people. And it is that sense of obedience that's just not conditional. God will bring people into your life that you're going to be repulsed by, just letting you know ahead of time. But you never see within the passage that Noah goes, you know, I'm not going to happen. It just says, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him to do. And it is to be noted, if you look in verse 9, there they went to the ark, Noah, two by two, male and female, once again emphasizing God's order, as God had, what does it say, commanded. Yeah, we're not talking about an option here. And as you go back to that Matthew chapter 7, you know, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we perform great works in your name? And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. You didn't do what I said. I mean, why are you calling him Lord, Lord, and you're not doing what he said? A lot of people are involved in a lot of interesting works. And, you know, to a lot of people, they're applauded. Wow, he's just such a wonderful person. He does these great works. Yeah, but you didn't do what God said. And the question that's going to arise is, were you obedient to him no matter what? I think the tendency is, you know, to say, well, who would even notice if I did what he told me to do? You know, who would even notice if I cared in this way and actually washed feet and did the work of a servant? And the answer is probably nobody. But that's not why we do it. And ministry is very clear within the passage that it can't be conditional in any way, that it ultimately has to acknowledge that I'm going to do whatever God tells me to do. God commanded. The fourth thing that I want you to see within the passage is that ministry is aware, and this is going to sound a little strange, but ministry is aware that their life, your life, actually becomes a kind of timepiece. It's a very interesting thought. We don't normally think about that. But God has created you to be a timepiece in your realm for those around you, an opportunity, as it were. Ephesians 5 would say, make the most of your time, for the days are evil. Now, what he's talking about is that there's a lot of destruction, a lot of hurt, there's a lot of pain around you. And you have an amount of time that's been allotted you. And God will make you a time clock in the people's lives around you. You have opportunities in your life to minister to certain people that God has placed in front of you. You are their time clock. It's one of the reasons why it specifically repeats the age of Noah within the text. I want you to back up and look with me in verse 6. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. 600, really? I mean, 600? Not 601? Nope, 600. And he repeated again, if you look with me, in the text in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life. It's wanting you to know that. The text is actually saying that you and I become a timepiece. Now, the number six, we oftentimes think of as in the negative, but it's a number of God that he created, and it was the end of his creation. In other words, it was the pinnacle of his creation. It displays, in many respects, the pinnacle of all creation, that final day reveals this. Shesh is the word that is used. And the interesting thing about the number itself is that it has a point of reference that it's beyond five. We go, oh, yeah, well, I knew that, five, six. But the picture is of your hand. So it's a picture of going beyond what is necessary and into something far grander. God could have just created, but he creates with greatness. And so six is the pinnacle of his creation. And you realize as the psalmist wrestles with this, he goes, you know, I look at the sun and the moon and all these stars that you created. And yet I go, what is man that you're mindful of him? And yet you put him in charge of all these things. And you begin to realize that when you go into the book of Ezekiel in chapter 16 and then you jump into 28, you have these pictures of perfection. One is how God began to raise up Israel. He embellished Israel to such a point which was just beautiful, just the perfection of beauty. One of the words that's used for linen that makes reference to the grandeur of the appearance is actually kind of a play on words and comes out the number six. The point of the matter is that it's a picture of grand, it's a picture of perfection. And you go into chapter 28 as it talks about Lucifer. And it says, you were the picture of beauty. Yeah, perfection was what you wore. And you realize that six is a marvelous thing. But the problem is that perfection of this sorts and beauty of this sorts can never reach the heights of God because it's lacking love. And so you have this wonderful picture of six, that is to say, of God calling man to himself, more specifically Noah, and he says, because you've been righteous in my eyes, because you've done the right thing, I'm gonna actually begin humanity all over again. And I've oftentimes thank God, thank you so much that Noah wasn't the only one that went in the ark. Because had he been the only one, we would not exist. But certainly God is creating, recreating humanity through this one. And he says, and we're going to start anew and anew afresh. And you have this wonderful picture of the number six. When you come all the way to Revelation in chapter 13, we have this number 666. And what it conveys is once again, three being the fullness of testimony. You realize that no matter how hard man tries, how perfect he becomes, how great his prowess is, it doesn't matter. He never can get to seven. And by the work of man alone, it just dooms him to hate and to destruction and all the things that come. It's man at his best is kind of the picture in Revelation, and yet man at his best is just a total failure, as was true with Lucifer in the midst of the heavens. So the picture here is of course, Noah and his age. And if it, once again you look in verse 11, it gets to more detail. It reads this way in verse 11. In the 600th year, the passage says, of Noah's life, it's clearly wanting us to know the attachment here is to this. In the second month of the 17th day of the month. Now, I don't want to do a lot of speculation, so I'm just going to throw this out here. I personally believe this is his birthday. And there's a reason why I believe, and we'll kind of get more into the explanation, because we know that the whole process of the flood ultimately goes about a year until he comes out of the ark. If you read in chapter 8, in verse 13, it reads, now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month. So that would be just before his birthday. And the reason why I bring attention to that, and here again, I don't want to go too deep into this, but if you look with me in Genesis chapter 9, in verse 28, and Noah lived 350 years after the flood, right? After the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years. Well, if it was exactly a year, then it would be 351. But it wasn't. It was a month short. So it was 350 years. So it's a pretty interesting point. But the emphasis that I want to give you is that everything was literally Noah becoming a timepiece for the people. When he became this age, this is when the waters fell. You have the Jews actually interject. If you look with me in chapter 7 and verse 10, it reads, and after 7 days, the water of the flood came upon the earth. See the text? The Jews actually, Jewish tradition says that there were 7 days of mourning for Methuselah. Remember, Methuselah dies at 969 years, which is a very interesting number, 69, almost 70, falling short of. But interesting passage revealing how God intricately ministers through his people. Let me show you an example of this. If you look with me in Acts in chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is a passage in which Stephen is kind of going through the history of God's people. And we'll just kind of pick up with Moses as probably one of the grandest examples of this. He says, as he's talking to those that he's standing before, giving reference to the history of the Jews before the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. It reads this in chapter 7, verse 22. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and in deeds. Watch verse 23. But when he was approaching the age of 40. Oh. You mean something's going to happen now that he's 40? Yeah. The timepiece now starts ticking. And it goes on and it says, and so God began to deal with him, of course, 40 being the extremity of man, and so God testing him through that time. for 40 years. He's now going to be finished with the testing and now going into the ministry. If you look at the end, at verse 29, and at this remark, Moses fled, became an alien in the land of Midian, and he became the father of two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him. Well, why not 20 years? Why not 24 years? Why not some arbitrary number? The timepiece is Moses. And so God goes on and says, I've seen the oppression of the people. This is a time to rescue. It's a time because of Noah. The timepiece is declaring it. In verse 36, it reads, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. 40, 40, 40. We don't have to guess how old he is. He's 120 when Noah takes him home. But he's the timepiece for Israel. What Scripture is telling us is that God has ordained you to be a timepiece in people's lives. When you're done, Paul will make mention of this to Timothy. He goes, I've finished my course. I finished what it's supposed to be done. What God had a timepiece in which was allotted to Paul. He realized that now Timothy had a timepiece. And he became one to the people. You have an obligation to the people around you. I don't know if you completely understand this. Noah had so many years to get things ready. And he became the timepiece to humanity. This and no further is where the time goes. And God is calling us to the same. He does it with Moses. He did it with, when you look at Peter's life and you look at, why is it when they stand before and they proclaim the gospel, they say, this day. See? God's going to give you an opportunity to talk to somebody this day. We read the passage today, if you hear his voice in Hebrews chapter 3, the Spirit says today, but how will they know unless they hear, and who tells them? And at that moment that you tell them, the time starts ticking. God brings you into their lives for that season. And it's a ministry that God has given you. It's a responsibility that God has given you. God specifically wants us to understand the attachment. 600 years. 600 years. The whole text is bookmarked between these two. We have an obligation. The last thing that I would have to say in this is that in ministry we comprehend that, and we know that no matter how final things seem to be, the Lord is the seventh. And in this particular passage, I think it's one of the reasons why we see the whole thing of Noah 6. Because it's God's way of saying, we're going to have a flood here. Humanity's going to be wiped out. But it's not over. And you realize that what brings fulfillment and what brings finality and what brings completion is only God. Once again, it started with God. It's going to end with God. And we believe that, yes, we are a timepiece. We believe, yes, that we have an obligation. But we also know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. And God is the one that brings completion to all of this. And it brings us to a wonderful hope that despite our failings, despite our misrepresentation, God's the final seven. So fundamental points as you begin to minister, because, you know, I think some people minister so much into the realm of guilt. They carry something on their shoulders in the sense of, you know, I'm responsible for the world. You're not responsible for the world. God does that. Amen. God's the final in that. But God, you are responsible to obey him. You're responsible to do what he tells you to do. And you're responsible as a timepiece for the people that God placed you. God will literally began in your life by you getting your life right with him. It's one of the reasons why Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Romans chapter 14, all the way through Scripture, it begins to reveal you need to have your life right before you can minister to others. And where that begins to happen, God begins to use you in great ways. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for a blueprint as such for ministry. And Lord, we just ask that you would help direct our thoughts into this ministry of reconciliation, that we would begin to think like you, align ourselves with you in everything that we do, that we would comprehend and understand the way that you work even around us. You're building a ministry around us in the sphere of influence that we have. You are attaching people to our name. And Lord, we know that you are working in their lives. You're giving them an opportunity, once again, that they perhaps would never have without us if you had ordained this. And Lord, we just pray that we would make the most of every moment that you give us, that we would walk in complete obedience with you, no matter what you tell us to do, no matter who you send us to or send to us. Lord, we want to be faithful. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. We've been talking about ministry. What we're talking about is you serving. Are you doing it God's way? It's not always very showy. There are going to be some creepy people that you're going to minister to. But God is calling you to just simply do what he tells you to do, to be faithful with what he gives you. Will you do that? You pray a sunny place.